Well, brother, have you ever had an experience in life that completely changed you? Maybe changed your direction in life, fired you with enthusiasm and zeal, gave you purpose. Well, the apostles experienced this when they received the Holy Spirit after Jesus' death and ascension into heaven. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, if you would. Men who formerly ran when danger and threats occurred now stood tall. The receiving of God's Holy Spirit changed them dramatically. Acts chapter 4 in verse 3. You remember the story? Peter had spoken. John had spoken. And they spoke to the people in verse 1. The priests, captain of the temple, Sadducees, came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them in verse 3 and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So instead of running, they told the truth, they proclaimed the truth, and they were arrested. Down in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they bring them before the high priest. The same exact situation that Christ had gone through. Now Peter is standing in front of Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas there as well, John and Alexander. When they had set them in the midst of this group, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and by what means he was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you." Talk about power. Talk about strength. Is our life filled with this kind of confidence and power, boldness, if you will, about the truth of God? Or do we tend to simply hide it? Never mention it. Never bring it up. Now, obviously, we're not being brought into a circumstance like Peter was here. And yet, at the same time, what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life, in your life? What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a Christian? How does it empower us and change us? Well, today, as we prepare for the Feast of Pentecost in just a week now away, a week from tomorrow, it's important that we take a look at what does the Holy Spirit do for us so that we can have the kind of power and courage that it will require to live God's way as fully and completely as we can. First thing that I've jotted in my notes here, the Holy Spirit makes immortality possible. Makes immortality possible. As we say in our funeral service, there is nothing more certain and often more fearful than death. Because our mortality, the fact that we are going to die, can be a frightening thing. And there's nothing more obvious than death ends life. Turn with me to Romans 8, chapter 1. The only way that immortality is possible for me and for you is by being granted the spark of life that is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is sometimes referred to as the Holy Spirit chapter. So much of what Paul writes in this section deals with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 11 says this: "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead And who is that? Well, it's God the Father. So we refer to it as God's Holy Spirit oftentimes because it is His Spirit. God is Spirit. God is composed of Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a portion of God Himself. It is the spark of life. It is the energy of real life that God can grant into a physical being. It's an awesome a miracle. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you see, it's the Spirit, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Now, throughout the sermon, I will be referring to the Spirit in its proper terms. Spirit is inanimate, in one sense. It is neutral, and often the case. Now, the word spirit here, the word pneuma, should carry the descriptor which or it, not he or whom. So I'll refer to that a number of times as we go through today's sermon. So, God will raise us from the dead. He who raised Christ. Christ was resurrected. We have great confidence that if we have God's Holy Spirit, we will be resurrected from the dead. And if we do not have God's Holy Spirit, we will not be resurrected from the dead. We will not live on beyond this life. So it's critically important that we gain access to God's Holy Spirit if we want to live eternally, live in eternity. So, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. That's an important phrase because our mortal bodies do not have anything immortal about them that's going to live forever. Well, we do have a spiritual component called the spirit in man in the scripture, but it will not live forever. That spirit can be destroyed in the lake of fire. So what can give us immortality is God's Holy Spirit. So it begins to help us to appreciate what an awesome gift God's Holy Spirit is. The opportunity to live eternally in His family, provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. We might draw the analogy of a seed. A seed has potential. Potential to sprout. Potential to grow into a living plant. But it doesn't happen by itself. It needs the right conditions. It needs something added to it. Primarily what it needs is moisture. Moisture. You can take a little packet of radish seeds and wet a paper towel and place those seeds inside that paper towel and fold it over and set it on the windowsill. And if it stays damp, those seeds will sprout in a matter of a few days. It's amazing. But without the water, if they stay in that little packet, what happens? Nothing. Nothing at all. Without the addition of the moisture of God's Holy Spirit, we'll be like those little seeds that will never sprout. It will never grow. Oh, we may live a full physical lifetime, but we'll never grow spiritually. And when the time comes, we'll simply be burned up in the lake of fire. So it's interesting that the scripture uses the analogy of God's Holy Spirit like water, like living water, fresh water. Turn with me to John chapter 4 in verse 5. John chapter 4 and verse 5. Remember the story here? It's the woman at the well, not just any woman. It was a Gentile woman, not just any Gentile woman, but a Gentile woman who'd been married 7 times and was now living with someone who was not her husband. Quite a unique individual. I don't know anybody personally who's been married 7 times and now living with someone that she's not married to. But probably thankfully, I don't. I mean, what a life this woman must have lived. What a mixed up, contentious life that she's experienced all her days. So can you imagine this woman having a bit of an edge about her? Now maybe she wasn't the contentious one. Maybe she just was a bad picker. I mean, she just picked a bunch of yahoos to marry during that time. Got so fed up with it, she's not marrying this guy. I'm just living with this guy. I'm not marrying this one. I had too many bad experiences. Maybe that's more the circumstance. We don't know. But nonetheless, she comes to the well, and Christ is there. And first of all, she's a Samaritan woman. Jews did not speak to Samaritans. They didn't deal with Samaritans. They didn't especially talk with women. And then here's a Gentile Samaritan woman. So she was surprised. In verse 5, she came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so we're talking about noontime, hot part of the day. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Not unusual at all in that culture. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, I read that intentionally in a manner that would give you the feeling that this was a contentious woman. Now, we could read it very differently. How is it that you, did I hear you right? You being a Jew asked me, a Samaritan woman? She's shocked. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," the gift of God. What is the gift of God? It is the Holy Spirit. Christ will teach her about that as he goes through this. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you understood the gift, the living water of God's Spirit that's able to impart eternal life, not just quenched physical thirst, you would have said, "Give it to me," and he would have given you living water, the Spirit. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Didn't understand at all what he was saying. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now again, my personal contention is that she was contentious. Because I see an edge to everything she says here. She's sticking it to him. "You're going to give me living water? You don't even have a cup, let alone something to draw something from the water. Are you serious?" That's the kind of attitude that I see here. "Where are you going to get this living water?" And then the dig. "Are you greater than Jacob, our father?" No. "Who gave us this well?" Oh, "gave us this well?" Well, "and drank from it himself?" I mean, we have the territory that Jacob used to live in, not you Jews, as well as his sons and his livestock. I mean, so anyway, Jesus answered, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It is God's Holy Spirit within us that makes immortality possible, that makes eternal life possible. Without the Spirit of God, we will live our physical life, we will die our physical death, and that will be it. Now again, we understand the second resurrection, and yet who would choose that if we had a choice? A choice between the first resurrection, life in God's family, and maybe getting a chance in the second resurrection where we might choose or might not choose. If you're not choosing now, why would we choose then? Interesting to think about. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So she wasn't really grasping it. She just knew it was her lot to come to the well every single day and get the water. And if she could have water that would never need to be replenished because you'd never be thirsty again, she would want that. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman asked, I have no husband. You said, well, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one who you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And can you imagine this woman's reaction at this point? The jaw certainly would have slammed against the concrete there, against the stone. Like, how did you know that? So again, we won't go on through the story. The point is, there in verse 14, God's Spirit can become in us a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now, think about that analogy for a moment. A spring or a fountain of water. It gives us an indication that God's Spirit, while it does give us the possibility of immortality to a mortal being, it is also something that should be a fountain. It should be bubbling up within us and then proceeding to others. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Second thing I've jotted down, what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a Christian? The Holy Spirit makes possible an obedient, overcoming Christian life. The Holy Spirit makes possible an obedient, overcoming Christian life. Without God's Holy Spirit, all we have is self-help. And I believe that most human beings have what I would refer to as a narrow band of change. They can start smoking, they can stop smoking, they can start running, they can stop running, they can eat really badly, and then they stop that and eat really well. And there's this narrow band that change can occur. But for true spiritual growth to occur and expand beyond that narrow band of change requires God's Holy Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 8. You may want to put a little marker there. We'll be back there several times. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh. Living according to the flesh is just going about your life, living like everybody else does. Doing your job, feeding your kids, washing the car, going about life. It's simply living according to the flesh. It's not an insult. It's simply saying there's a whole dimension of life missing. The spiritual dimension. So if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability to slowly but surely put to death what are called the deeds of the body. The selfishness that reigns in most people's hearts can be overcome with the addition of God's Holy Spirit. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are well familiar with the scriptures that tell us it is the overcomers who will be granted life in the kingdom of God. I'd like to read the first few verses here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter tells us then how that overcoming is possible. 2 Peter 1 in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us. Pause for a second. The Holy Spirit is described as God's divine power. It gave Peter the courage to stand up to the exact same group of people that were responsible for killing his master, his Lord, Jesus Christ. To look them in the eye and say what he needed to say. He understood that God's Spirit was power. So, continuing in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, I think about those terms for a few minutes. We say the Holy Spirit makes possible an obedient, overcoming Christian life. It's important to think about those two words, glory and virtue. We would like our lives to be characterized by virtue. And yes, fellas, it's not just the Proverbs 31 woman who's supposed to be virtuous. We are to simply exude right values, virtue. I love that word because it's not one that our culture understands really much at all. Virtues. Remember reading to our children, William Bennett many, many years ago put together a book called, The Virtues? Book of Virtues, I guess it was the title. And we'd sit at the breakfast table because that was about the only time that I had with the kids during those years. And we would get out the Book of Virtues and we would read one of the virtues, read the story. And at times, the children were just fascinated by those stories. And at other times, it was like, no, Daddy, don't read another one, which is pretty typical of all of us as humans. Nonetheless, virtue is not something we often think about. We think about our rights, at least our culture. We think about what we want, but do we think about what is virtuous? There was a period even in our American history where we taught virtues as a culture. We taught the virtue, for example, of hard work because it was a virtuous thing to work hard. Not just because you got money and you could maybe make yourself rich. If people talk about hard work today, is it because it's a virtue? Is it because I'm contributing to the society? I'm helping to build a prosperous nation? No. It's what do I get personally out of it. So virtue is something to think about. But then verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What are the promises? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. Those are primarily the great and precious promises. Now there's lots of others. There's healing when we're sick. There's care for our circumstances. There's providing for our needs, all kinds of things. But the primary ones are God's Spirit and eternal life. That you may be partakers of the divine nature. When we said earlier that God is holy, God is spirit, the Holy Spirit is an extension of him himself. It is his spark of life transferred to us to grant us an eternal life. That's what the divine nature is. And that spark then can help us to have a different nature. And then it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption, the depravity of the world around us. Divine nature. God's Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to live an obedient, virtuous life. So we beseech God for a greater capacity to respond to his lead through his Holy Spirit. Instead of living life for the self, we start living life in an outward manner. A third thing God's Spirit does for us. A third thing God's Holy Spirit leads the sons and daughters of God. It leads us. What do we mean it leads us? We're well familiar with Romans 8 verse 14 that says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll begin reading partway through the chapter in verse 26. Acts chapter 8. It's an example here, a very direct example of being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, our leading may not be quite as dramatic as this one was, but we'll read through it to begin to get the idea that we need to look to God for guidance, for His lead. Acts 8 and verse 26. The story, of course, is Philip had been ordained a deacon earlier in chapter 6. And now we come to the point where he is apparently an evangelist. Maybe received a special calling to carry out these responsibilities. So he literally went to a number of villages preaching about Christ, teaching kind of this public proclamation of God's way of life. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he gets this unique message directly from God through an angel. Here's where I want you to travel. Now, what was God doing? And the answer is, I don't know. But God was working with an Ethiopian who would be heading back to Ethiopia, who would eventually carry the gospel message to Northern Africa. Black Northern Africa, not white Northern Africa, different locations. So, verse 27, he arose and went. And that, by the way, is a good idea. If you do get a message from an angel, probably a good idea to do what God says. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, could it be that this gentleman was a Jew? Possible. Some of the caricatures of Jews is that they're all really great with money. It's not necessarily true, but that's one of the great caricatures. So he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Had he returned for the holy day, the pilgrimage feast, and then was heading back home? We're not told. But he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So again, my guess may have been of some kind of Jewish descent. Here he is reading a scroll. Well, obviously he's very wealthy because he has his own copy and is able to read. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And I often wonder, why was he reading out loud? I mean, Philip heard him reading. So is he reading to others? It would make sense. Normally when a person reads, they don't read aloud if they're reading to themselves. So he's reading out loud. And he simply says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, pause for a second. There's a great lesson of Bible study in here that all of us have experienced. The great lesson of Bible study is read the Bible, whether you understand it or not. Because we'll read something and say, "What is that supposed to mean? I haven't the slightest idea." Keep reading. God's Spirit can give us insight and lead us. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So he says, "How can I unless someone guides me? I think I've got an idea maybe, but I don't know." And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, lamb before the shear is silent. He opened not his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So that's what they were reading. Now again, I get the sense that this eunuch is responsible. He's reading to others. And he doesn't know what it means, but he knows this is scripture. He's reading it to them. And the eunuch asks Philip. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. In other words, at that moment, God's Spirit led Philip there, led the eunuch to be reading this section of Scripture that just happens to be a major prophecy about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. So God is orchestrating this whole event. Then they're riding along and they come to this water. And it's at this point, finally, this man understands all these things start to make sense. All the things that he had no doubt heard. I mean, if he was in Jerusalem, he may have been there. During the time of the crucifixion, he may have seen many of these things. And he's puzzled by all this. He's asking. So the eunuch answered, Philip, who does he say? Philip opened his mouth, began to preach Christ. Verse 36, now as they went down to the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, how would he have known about baptism? Had he followed John the Baptist prior to this? Had he heard about Christ baptizing? Not Christ himself, but his disciples baptizing people. Had he heard about these things from those? Well, must have been something. It wasn't a regular Jewish ritual to be baptized in the synagogue, no doubt. So he asked, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Believe what? Well, what they had just been talking about, who the Messiah was, his death. He answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now again, sometimes we underestimate what kind of background this man must have had to be able to make this statement. He's not stating this in the 15-minute ride. He didn't come to all this knowledge in this 15-minute ride from the time that Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading? To the time that, hey, there's a lake. There's a lot of background here that had to be there. So he realized he needed to be baptized. And the missing piece was why? Why are you baptized? You're baptized because you're going to die. And you need forgiveness of your sins, and you need the Holy Spirit. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Eternal caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Samaria. So pretty amazing. He just was airlifted by God's Spirit to a different city. So we ask, obviously God's Spirit led in this circumstance. Does it lead in this same way in our lives? As I said earlier, probably not as dramatically as this, where Philip gets a message from an angel, goes to the place that he's told, hears a man reading the scripture, teaches him the missing dimension of his knowledge, baptizes him. This guy takes the gospel to Ethiopia and Philip goes someplace else. I mean, it's not that dramatic in our lives. But do you at times feel, sense, we might say, the lead of God's Holy Spirit? We should. It should be at times pressing on us that we know we need to do and fill in the blank. We know we need to see. We know we need to help with. And God's Spirit presses upon us. And that's a good thing. Sometimes it presses on us and we don't listen. That's not a good thing. The idea is God is motivating us to do right, to have the fruit of his way of life. I'll tell you a quick story, a time that I was ashamed. And it was in an airport. I'm sitting there and I'm having my cup of coffee, waiting for the time to come when you get on the plane. And a fella came just dashing down the hall. And I mean, I could see him probably 50, 60 yards down the hallway, and he is running flat out. He obviously has been late in trying to get to a flight. And about the time he got to where a number of us were sitting, his briefcase popped open, and everything in it went all over this hallway. And I did not listen to the lead of God's Spirit, and I just sat there. And I was ashamed that other people first, I mean, eventually did, but other people first got up to help him collect his stuff. And I was ashamed that I just sat there like, oh, I can't believe this poor guy. Like, well, why wasn't I the first one out of the seat? Forget the silly coffee. Help this poor guy, obviously. Well, he shouldn't have been so stupid. Well, maybe. But if that were me, would I appreciate somebody's help? Well, of course. So God's Spirit can lead us to do right actions. And if we discourage it, does it start to sound a little more faint when we don't listen, when we don't act? Do we start to get, you know, spiritual earwax built up? And what was that? I didn't quite hear that. Fourth thing that God's Holy Spirit can do for us. The Holy Spirit is what makes one a Christian. It's what makes us a Christian. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. We could say many things in this regard. It is not our doctrines that make us Christians. It's true. Now, is doctrine important? Well, of course it is. But it's not a doctrinal understanding that makes a person a Christian. Is it Sabbath keeping that makes a person a Christian? The answer is no. What, do Christians keep the Sabbath? Well, yes. But Sabbath keeping doesn't make one a Christian. What makes one a Christian is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, the joining together of God's Spirit with our human spirit to create a new life. Romans 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. A person is not a Christian until they receive the Holy Spirit. We can have good intentions. Good intentions will die in the lake of fire. It's just the way it is. It is God's Holy Spirit that is required for us to have the spark of true eternal life. If you turn back with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 gives us insight beginning in verse 12. A little bit of insight about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Here in John 16, Christ is describing to the apostles that he's going to die. Again, we read this oftentimes during the Passover service itself. As he teaches about God's Spirit in the preceding few verses, he says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. A spiritually mature truth is of little use in a spiritually immature mind because they simply don't grasp it. They just don't grasp it. And again, it's not an insult necessarily. But mature truth cannot be understood by a spiritually immature mind. Christ said, I've got lots I need to tell you, but you're not mature enough right now to understand. And again, we understand that analogy with our children. There are times that they're able to understand things in great detail, and there are other things that just are not. It's not yet time. It's not yet time. They're not mature enough to grasp it, to understand it. So he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now? When would they be able to bear them? When would they be able to understand them? When they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. You see, it opens up a dimension in the mind, makes one a Christian. Opens up the mind in a unique way. It will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It is God's Spirit. It is now a new dimension. It will glorify me, in verse 14, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, it's interesting to hear, by the way, just as a doctrinal side point, it's interesting to hear those who believe in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is a person, interesting to hear them try to explain a verse like this. Like, why wouldn't Christ just tell you? I mean, he did say that I will be with you always, even to the end. So then why do you have to have this third person in the middle now? Well, I will. Christ said, I will dwell in you. I will be with you. Ask me what you want and I'll give it to you. And now there's this third person stuck in the middle? Doesn't make any sense. So it is kind of, in fact, at times it's humorous to see them dance around some of these scriptures. So the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. It's what they're composed of. It's what they are. And it makes one a Christian. It gives us understanding. It opens up a dimension. And you've all seen this kind of thing. If you have a smartphone, you undoubtedly have apps on your smartphone. And every app, just about, is free, kind of. Free in the sense that you can download it. But then if you want it all to function, all you have to do is hit the button and pay the extra 99 cents, $1.99, $9.99, whatever it might be. And now the app opens completely and you've got access to all this other stuff that you did not have access to before. Well, God's Spirit's a little bit like that $1.99 button. That it opens up understanding that we never could have had before. It opens up in a very personal way. So, we might say the fifth and the final thing we'll talk about today is God's Holy Spirit reveals more fully God and His will. It reveals more fully God and His will for mankind. It's not that people without God's Spirit can't understand some things, but the true personal nature of God's truth and His will and His future plans for us is only available when we receive the Holy Spirit. As we read in our opening statements, the Bible describes power at work in the lives of God's people. Describes power. As we said, it will give us power. Second Peter, chapter 1, in verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter describes here God's Holy Spirit as a revealing power, a force of revealing, we might say, expanding the mind beyond what it is capable of normally understanding. Humans, on occasion, try to expand their mind beyond its original capacity. And it's usually through hallucinogens that is done. And it's a false opening of the mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, by the way, those who've methamphetamines probably are one of the most horrible drugs ever invented. But it's often started because, wow, it just opens your mind. Gives me capacities I never thought I had. All the while, it's literally eating the brain away. causing unbelievable destruction. Meth is not something most human beings ever recover from, particularly pernicious drug. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Holy Spirit is very, very different from that kind of expansion of mind. The Holy Spirit opens the mind to greater understanding, greater giving, greater loving, greater doctrinal understanding. 2 Peter 1 in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now pause for a second. We're going to just doctrinally divert for just a moment because we have a few minutes to do that. What is the purpose of prophecy? It's a light in the dark. It gives us hope. It gives us direction. It's not an end of and by itself. Trying to figure out when Christ returns is an exercise in futility. Understanding that he will return and having it as a light in the dark to show us the way, to keep us from smashing our toes on the ottoman or on the couch or on the dining room table when we walk through the house, that's a wonderful blessing. So we have this prophetic word. It's like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Now, if you're like me, unless you had a clock shining in your bedroom and you woke up in the middle of the night, you'd have no idea what time it is. And that's the analogy here. No idea what time it is. We need that light because it's still dark. The day is coming. So that's the side light. But then verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit opens our mind. God's Spirit gives us spiritual understanding, the capacity to understand things we did not understand before. And it's an awesome gift for us. Since we began by reading how God's Spirit must become a fountain in us, we would be negligent if we didn't close with Romans 5 in verse 5. Romans 5 in verse 5. The Holy Spirit is described as God's love flowing out from us. Romans 5 in verse 5. When Christ told that woman at the well that if you would just ask, you could have living water that becomes a fountain in you. I would ask, as we approach this feast of Pentecost, how's our fountain? Is it bubbling? Is it producing? Is it overflowing? Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Well, how? How is the love of God poured out in our hearts? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Well, two things come to mind as we read that we truly understand once we receive God's Holy Spirit, we truly understand the love of God in a much deeper way than we ever could have before. Mercy and forgiveness are awesome, and they are deeply emotional gifts. And when we are given those gifts, it's such a wonderful, wonderful gift. There's such a great emotion that goes along with that. And then the emotion of knowing that God gives us help, that he gives us strength. And now this Spirit that's within us is supposed to be bubbling. It's supposed to be a fountain that leads not just us to eternal life, but pours out to others as well. God's Spirit is active, it's alive, and it must flow to be effective, to be of real use. It may be an analogy, not a perfect one, but the Holy Spirit is like gasoline. Gasoline, if it sits in the can, is of no use whatsoever. But when it's poured into an engine, an internal combustion engine, it can produce awesome power, spectacular results. The weak can become strong, and great work can be accomplished. So we want God's Spirit flowing out of us as a fountain toward others. So as we think about this, how about two quick action steps we might think of this week? Number one, ask God to make me more sensitive to the lead of His Holy Spirit. Ask God to make me more sensitive to the lead of His Holy Spirit, to listen carefully. And then the second action step, respond to the next prompt of God's Spirit. Respond. Take action as quickly as you can. If you're prompted by God's Spirit, I should get off my duff and help that guy pick his stuff up. Get off and do it. Then wait for others to do it. Respond to the next prompt. If you're talking with someone, they're having a hard time, and you say, I need to make a note to call them this week. Make sure you do it. Respond to that next prompt. What that does is it helps us to get the wax out, as the saying goes, to hear the prompts of God's Holy Spirit so that we can respond, because that's God telling us what we ought to be doing. So, brethren, we've been given a great gift, the divine nature, the life of the God family within us, that spark of life. We've been granted power from on high, a power that should forever alter who we are and what we do. So as this Feast of Pentecost draws near, let's resolve to use that power, the very Spirit of God, to grow, to overcome, and to attain to the family of God.